And if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians. So we just sang about the holiness of God. And did you know that we're supposed to be holy too? So because he is holy, we're supposed to want to be representing him properly. So this morning, as we return to Colossians chapter 3, we're looking at true spirituality as the Apostle Paul defined it for the Colossian church. And the discussion, as we saw last time, he talked about putting off and putting on. So putting off wickedness and putting on righteousness, putting on what pleases God, putting off attitudes and behaviors that reflect the old life, the pre-Christian life. So that you could call that BC, your before Christ life. And as we do that, we're to put on the things that are Christ-like. So there's our before Christ time, and then when we come to Christ, we start wanting to put off what doesn't belong to him and put on what does belong to him. And once we come to Christ, we have the capacity to do that as we walk daily with him because we have a new nature. He made us alive. God made us alive in Christ. We have a new birth. We have a new reality. But we start as children, babies, and we have to grow in that new life. So that involves putting off and putting on. But we do have this new nature, so we actually can successfully subdue our sinful inclinations and move in a more righteous direction. And actually, we can do those things that actually please God, you know, like love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemies. How are we doing on that one? That's a really important one. That's central to our faith. And so far, we've mainly looking at things we have to put off. And we're going to get to put on stuff, but the put off things are... So chapter 3, verse 5, he talked about immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. And then he went after anger and malice in their various forms in verse 8. We talked about that before. But he's not quite done with what we have to put off. So this morning we're going to finish the put off part. And it's a new topic, a sin as common as the ones in verse 5 and verse 8. And it's the whole idea of lying. Holy people don't tell lies. Does God lie? No. In fact, it says in the Bible, it's impossible for God to lie. So we're supposed to be like him. So lying has always been a problem for humans ever since the beginning. Because, every time you're disappointed in yourself because you've done something wrong, every time you sin, you can credit that to our first parents who did wrong, and then now we're their children. So they believed a lie that was actually brought to them directly by Satan. Actually, there were two direct lies after he caused our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother Eve to doubt. So he started with doubt and then he started feeding her lies after he got her doubting. So the doubt was this: indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Did he really say that? And this is to start Eve thinking about restrictions, right? You know, there's some restrictions being put on you. You realize that, don't you? She goes, no, it was just the one tree. But God did say you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now, God didn't say don't touch it. That doesn't mean Eve necessarily lied. She could have been sort of expanding on that commandment not to eat it, or it could have been Adam told her that to make sure she didn't eat it. It could have been anything. So we'll give her a little grace there and say she didn't lie about that. But whatever the first intentional lie for sure was Satan, because he said God didn't say that. God did not say that. You surely will not die. So the first lie was saying that God is a liar, basically. He wouldn't say that. It's not true. That is not true. You will not die. So his lie is that God is a liar. And what God said wasn't true. There's no way they're going to die. So once he plants that idea by sort of a direct denial, then he gives her a false reason for that, a lie. Here's the second lie about why God has this one restriction on the first humans. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, what? Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the great temptation. That's always the great temptation. You should define yourself. You have the God-like ability to define who you are, and don't let him tell you any different. You be you. Ever hear people say that? You be you. Now, sometimes that means something nice, like if you like fishing, go fishing. But often it means do whatever you want because you're the most important thing in the universe. So he creates this doubt about God. Then he contradicts God, and he makes God the heavy, you know, the bad guy. It's really a masterful temptation. And then he just flat out denies that God should be believed or trusted. So man fell by believing lies. And after that, lying just became a normal part of human practice all down through history until today. And we still see, occasionally we see people lie even today. So in Genesis, we see terrible lies, even from the people we regard as heroes of the faith. There's a lot of lies going on there. But Abraham lied about Sarah, you know, to try to protect himself. That was he did it twice. And then Jacob deceived his father to steal his brother's blessing. That was a super bad lie, a totally corrupt thing to do. Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit and then sold him into slavery. And they lied about that to their father, about what they did to him. So, and these are all... these are the chosen people here doing that, right? So lying is a part of the human condition now. It's natural to us. And it's not like people don't know it's wrong. Every civilization, every big civilization, all had rules about lying being a very terrible thing to do. Now, they would soften those things in certain ways, depended on the circumstances. But all the civilizations that led to our civilization, the Greeks and the Romans and all of that, they all agreed with that. Socrates said lying corrupts the soul. It corrupts the soul because it makes a distance between yourself and truth and wisdom. So if you lie, you're doing that. And the Roman philosopher Seneca, who said a lot of good things, said nothing is more dishonorable. Nothing is more dishonorable than a lie. So the pagans knew that, and we all know it. How do we know that everybody thinks lying is wrong? Because if they tell a lie about you, you hate it, right? So if you lie about me and say something that wasn't true about me, I get angry about that. So I know it's wrong to lie. I just will do it myself sometimes to other people. That's how human beings operate. So thankfully, we live in the 21st century now where people are above telling lies. Oops, I just lied. Now I'm in trouble. No, or am I just mistaken? Maybe I was just mistaken. Actually, I was intentionally mistaken, so you'll pay attention to what I'm saying. That's what I was actually doing. The point is, mankind has not improved in this area, not even a little bit. Humans are still liars, and now that there's the internet, we can enjoy everybody's lies all the time. We can just scroll lies and lies and more lies, so it's a lot of fun. So deception is really common, and for many reasons, people deceive one another for power, for gain, for spite, for fun. There's all kinds of reasons people do that. The reasons for lying are many, and we hear lies all the time from many sources. But most people don't care that at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, it actually says that all liars will be kept out of the kingdom of God, out of heaven. They can't go to heaven. So people... they don't care that it says that. So in that passage, liars are put together with sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, and idolaters. So that's the category that lying belongs to, those kinds of sins. And God hates it. He hates lying because he is a God of truth. But still we lie, and human beings have not improved. Now, I would say living as we do in a society that's obviously in decline, lying is more popular than ever. Used to be that our whole culture was kind of built around telling people that they shouldn't lie. Did they do it? Yeah, of course they did. But it was inculcated so strongly in our... you know, in the Civil War, you had to be a certain age to serve in the Civil War. And this also happened in World War I and World War II, where you had to go in, and young men who were 15 or 16 would try to get into the military. And instead of lie, they would put a piece of paper that had 18 written on it and put it in their shoe. And they say, are you over 18? Yes, sir, I am. Now, the fact that they... now, that's a deception and that's a lie, but the fact that they had to do that or felt like they should do that meant that they were so pricked with the idea that you're not supposed to lie. That was so inculcated in young men in those days that they would actually use a deception. But well, at least I can justify it in my own mind, you know, that kind of a thing. So, but we're kind of past that now. Lying is sort of normal and expected, and everybody sort of does it. So we do think it's wrong. It's interesting to observe non-Christians trying to teach Well, teach their children not to lie. I mean, if a child has the moxie to say, well, why not? Then what do you tell that person? Well, usually it's something like, well, because you'll only hurt yourself in the long run, something like that. Nobody will trust you. But is that so? Well, there's a lot of liars that are doing really great lying, and they get away with it, and they love it, and they're successful, and they're leaders of the captains of industry and leaders of the world and all these kind of things. It happens all the time. And if you belong to one tribe or group or thing like that and you lie about the other one, your tribe will raise you up because you're a great liar about the other tribe, right? And those kind of things. So you can be very successful lying. You can go to the top lying. You can make all kinds of success doing that. But lying does risk exposure because you might get caught. Now, some people won't care if you get caught, so they'll keep on doing it. But Abraham Lincoln famously said, no man has a good enough memory to be a successful liar. Because you got to remember all your lies, right? Especially in a culture that really doesn't respect lying. But we're kind of moving away from that. Anyway, I think Abe meant you'll eventually get caught, right? So I'd like to believe that getting caught would prevent you from lying, but it doesn't seem to do that. So social media has more skilled liars than just about any place on the planet. But in reality, lying is often expected, it's accepted, and it's even encouraged. So what is the reason that a Christian should not lie? It's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. It says, do not lie to one another since, here's the reason, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. There's the putting off and putting on. The new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the reason you shouldn't lie is that you've laid aside the old self, which includes lying. So we put on our new self, which requires and honors truthfulness. So what about that new self? Well, Paul says it's being in the process of renewal. It's being remade. You're changing, right? That's what's going on there. So let's follow Paul's meaning here. In verse 10, he says, renewed in a very special sort of way, according to the image of the one who created him. So that's our creator. So this renewal is leading to a true knowledge, the only right foundation. And as we've seen over and over, that foundation is Christ. He's the one who created us. Way back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, in him, talking about Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. So if he says don't lie, we don't lie. That's what we're supposed to do. So this renewal is to become more and more like Jesus, right? To be more and more like Jesus. We look at Christ as our head. We look at him as our guide. We look at him as our model. It's our knowledge of Christ that we pattern ourselves after. Now, if you'll remember, we talked about Gnosticism a lot in the early part of Colossians because that was a rising cult. And the Gnostics had secret knowledge. But Paul, in verse 10 here in chapter 3, uses the expression true knowledge. They had false knowledge, but this is true knowledge. The knowledge of Christ, the direction or the aim of this renewal is to be truthful like Christ. Christ-like, meek, gentle, holy, loving, and truthful. All of those things. And since Christ always spoke the truth, if we're following him and putting him on, then we're putting on the virtues of honesty and integrity and truthfulness. Why? Because to be renewed in his image is to be like him. And God is truthful always. He doesn't lie. In the book of Psalms, think about the book of Psalms. They're songs. We just sang some songs this morning. That's what they would sing in Old Testament times and in the New Testament times as well. But they would sing those psalms, and they would be speaking truths to themselves about the Creator. So just some examples, Psalm 108, verse 4, speaking of God, your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Wow. Psalm 111, verse 7, the works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are true. Psalm 119, 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Psalm 119, 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments our truth. So when it comes to the incarnation of God, God actually becoming a man, it's all about the truth. You remember what Jesus told Pontius Pilate, don't you? For this I have been born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So when Jesus' disciples said they didn't know the way, you remember, what did he say? I am the way and the truth and the life, right? No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the truth. He is the way. So when Jesus prayed for his disciples right at the end of the Last Supper there in John chapter 17, what did he pray for? Well, one thing he prayed for was their sanctification, their holiness. And you remember his words? Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. So he's praying for the disciples to be set apart, sanctified for the truth, because God's word is truth. So to be sanctified by God's word, in God's word. So God is truth. He speaks truth. He proclaims only truth. And we're to be renewed in conformity with his nature and his interests, which is truth. Truth itself and truthfulness. Okay, so when you think about a lie, it's actually a pretty rotten thing. Lies are not good, especially considering the source of lies. Who's the father of lies? Yeah, Satan is, right? That's what Jesus said. He's the father of lies. So lying is actually satanic. Lies are Satan's contribution to the universe. He contributed lies. So it's the very image of the devil. So we should shun lying. That's something to put off, and then we're supposed to put on truthfulness, right? Because if you are going to be a liar, you are following in the path of the father of lies, not the God who created us, who is a God who is true. So lying is a profound evil, and it takes many different forms. You can lie outright, just flat out lie. You can lie by allowing a falsehood to go by without correcting it, letting people believe lies. You can do that. Affirmation by silence, you might call that. You can lie with a look, like you did something, and somebody confronts you with it, and you go, "Me?" That's a denial with a look, right? You didn't say you didn't do it, but you, how dare you? You know, that kind of face. You can lie by distorting the truth, or half-truths, or 90% truths. If the 10% is meant to deceive, the 90% truth is still a lie, right? So frankly, partial lies can sometimes be greater lies because there's scheming involved in it. You know, if it's a partial lie and you're crafting a partial lie to make somebody think the wrong thing, then you're actually scheming as well. So that's a more diabolical intent there. So any effort to attack the truth is satanic, and it's a very serious sin. So I don't think we've covered enough scripture about this, so let me give you some commands from the Bible. And there's a lot of them. By the way, on the back of your bulletin, I think there's one mistake in there, but there's a whole long list of scriptures, and that's what I'm reading for it. So if you're trying to take notes, you can just look on the back. Leviticus 19:11, the law of Moses, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. That's the law of Moses. Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And how does God feel about lying? Psalm 5:6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. In fact, you might want to open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 6. This is kind of a major little section here. The seven abominations, the things that God hates. And if you've ever read through Proverbs, you know there's a little pattern there that goes, there are six things, blah, 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 even seven. You know, it kind of does that thing. Or there are four things, even five, that kind of a pattern there. And it does that with Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. But these are the things that are the most offensive to God. These are abominations. An abomination is a really yucky, horrible thing. It's like you kick a skunk. It's that kind of experience. It's something horrible that's happening. So, verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. So an abomination are things that God hates. What are they? Haughty eyes, the prideful look. A lying tongue, there it is. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. How do you spread strife among brothers? Frequently with lies, right? So it's amazing how much lying dominates the seven. I mean, I could think of seven things that are horrible, but two of them are openly talking about lying, and the other ones you can kind of see how lying would play a part in those as well. So haughty eyes is first, and then that pride thing, God hates that. But number two is a lying tongue. That's the second thing he puts on there about what he hates. So two of the seven involve lying, and the others would probably include lying. Even feet running rapidly to evil might include lying, and certainly spreading strife among brothers would be doing that. Then that last one is pretty interesting. I mean, deliberately causing strife between other people, right? Trying to create tension between them or anger between them or get them to hate each other. Actually trying to get someone to have ill feelings. Now, if that happens in a church, that's monstrously evil, to try to get somebody else to dislike somebody else by deceiving them or giving half-truths or that kind of a thing. It's not good. Not good at all. It's a common sin, though. And too common, actually. You have to be in a pretty dark place personally to do that kind of thing. But God finds it one of the worst things that a person can do. So it's an abomination. An abomination. Detestable. It's get me out of here level nasty. That's what it is. It's horrible. So lies should repel us. And maybe especially when we find them in our own mouth, right? That's the worst lie of all, is when we do it ourselves. So the psalmist says to God, Psalm 119, 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. That's what a believer is supposed to think. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. That, because it's true, right? That's where we should all be. Now, having said all of that, we have to talk about the difficult cases. The what about scenarios. So anytime you talk about something like this, somebody's going to come up to you and say, yeah, but what about, then you got to try to work out those questions, right? Is it ever okay to lie or deceive another human being, right? What if there's danger, right? In like serious danger, like your wife asks you if this dress makes her look fat. That could lead to bloodshed pretty quickly. So you got to be really careful about that. Now, the dress question, we call a white lie because, if it's a white lie, it's okay. That's what we tell ourselves, right? There's a famous commercial where Abraham Lincoln, Honest Abe, his wife asks him that. Does my dress make me look fat? And he's like wandering off. He doesn't know what to do. Winston Churchill, in a speech, called this terminological inexactitude. Terminological inexactitude. The white lie. But I'm just playing with you. But the actual serious examples are like, okay, you live in Amsterdam. It's 1944. You're hiding Anne Frank and her family behind a secret wall in your home. And there's a knock at the door. And you open it, and there's an SS officer there. And he says, do you have any Jews in this house? Do you have any Jews in this house? Now, is it appropriate to lie in that kind of a situation? A man with evil intent, a sin. Is it a sin on my part if I deceive a man who's coming to my house to commit great sins? Is that a sin or not, right? So Christians have always answered these questions in two different ways. So there's sort of two broad answers. So one is what you might call the absolutist position. You never lie, no matter what the consequences are, no matter what the circumstances are. You just shouldn't do it ever. So you have to speak the truth or find an alternative that doesn't involve lying. So there's two subcategories in the absolutist position that you should never deceive anyone. So one is you don't have to lie. You can just not say anything. Do you have Jews in this house? Now, my guess is he'll probably ask again. And maybe with a gun in your face. So I'm not sure that helps anyway, just being silent. But that's one way. The other one is just to refuse to answer. I will not tell you if I have Jews in this house behind the wall there. I won't do that. Or you could try avoiding answering the question by just repeating the question. Do you have Jews in this house? Do I have Jews in this house? Do I have Jews in this house? Do I have Jews in this house? Oh, okay. But probably he's going to still want an answer. So you can try that, but I don't know if that works or not. Some people would just change the subject. Well, I did have Jews in this house once before the war. I remember that. And then just kind of leave it there. Not say one way or the other whether you have Jews in. So those are some of the ways an absolutist might try to get around some of those kind of things. But now some Christians would say the absolutist would say you've got to speak the truth and accept whatever happens. That's in God's hands because God brought the SS officer to your home. He asked you an honest question. So now you've got to tell him, yes, they're behind the wall in this wall. So that would be the absolute absolutist view, which is to never speak a falsehood. But like I said, even that has different shades to it. Now, I respect anybody that wants to be that honest. I mean, that's a legitimate way to look at things. But I don't hold to that position. I don't think Scripture holds to that position. So here's the second view. Is in theological, what we call ethics, right? But biblical ethics, there's something called the hierarchy of values. And this is the other position, hierarchy. That means there's different levels of importance about certain things, right? So that is sometimes in a broken world, a fallen world, there are goods that are in conflict with each other. And you have to choose or should choose the higher good over a lesser good. That would be the idea there. So is it good to speak the truth? Yes. Is it good to save people's lives? Yes. Is there a higher truth there between those things? See, that would be this other position, the hierarchy position. It's more important to save a life than to speak the truth. So that would, in that sense, it would be permissible to say, no, we don't have any Jews in this house. And you're taking a risk by doing that, of course, but you're actually raising up this one good above the other good. Now, I personally hold that view, and I'll explain why in a minute biblically, but I have to say, if you hold that view, the hierarchical view, you can't mess with it. In other words, it's got to really be a hierarchy there. The thing you choose to do has got to be greater than the other thing. You can't play with it. You got to take it seriously. There really are higher things, and you'd better be on the higher thing, right? You're not going to play games with yourself. Well, you know, in the hierarchical view, the dress looks great. Well, I won't get into that one, but so you have to take it seriously. It can't be a license to get around high standards. You want to maintain those high standards. So what it should be is a way to ensure that we are prioritizing the right goods. That's what the hierarchy of values is. Make sure you're prioritizing the correct good, that it really is higher. That's what you want to do. Okay, does that make sense? I hope so. So some goods are higher than others, and they need to be chosen over others. Can Scripture back that up? I think so. Let's look at Matthew 23 real quick, and we're going to look at several passages here. In Matthew 23, Jesus, well, in fact, the whole chapter is just shredding the Pharisees, right? The whole chapter. But let's go all the way down to Matthew 23:23. There's a woe passage there. Now, in Acton, woe is how you stop your horse, but this is spelled differently. Woe is a curse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier portions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So the only thing this passage does is just tells us that some things are weightier. And he's not saying to ignore the other things. He's just saying there's more weight to justice than there is to tithing every little scrap of everything you're going to tithe, right? So some things are more important than other things. That's all we're saying so far. So that's what I mean by hierarchy. Some things come first. And if you have to make sure you do something, if you've got to really focus on making sure you do one thing, it's better to do these things than failing to tithe every little detail of your life. So justice and mercy and faithfulness are more important than tithing every penny you've got, right? Now, another case is found in Mark chapter 7. And the context here is being faithful to God's word as opposed to being faithful to human tradition. So it started with the Pharisees complaining that Jesus was ignoring rabbinical rules about washing your hands, things like that. So Jesus uses that accusation to talk about how they have used their obsession with unimportant things, like washing your hands, to actually ignore much greater moral responsibilities. So the Pharisees developed this idea that people should be able to declare their property as korban, and that's what it's dealing with. Korban, what is that? It means I'm dedicating this to God, and so you can't have it. So if somebody was in great need and you could help them with that need, but you've given this to God now, so it's his and I can't give it to you. And people would not, these aren't things that you actually give away. You still have them and you're still using them, but you're declaring it dedicated to God. That was a little Pharisaical game that they used to play. So it's given to God. I've dedicated it to God. So in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says, he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, their heart is far away from me, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Then he says in verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would have helped you, it's korban. That is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or for his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that. So did you catch the last part there? Many such things as that. So they often upended the hierarchy of values, putting the least important things at the top and ignoring the most important things. And again, all I'm doing is showing you there's a hierarchy there of values. And Jesus is fixing the way they've corrupted that hierarchy. So you have to be right in what you do. Now, there's a classic example regarding truth-telling in the book of Exodus, in the very, very first chapter of Exodus, way back at the beginning of the Bible. So there's a really clear lie going on here. And it's the story of two gals, Shifra and Pua. Not many people name their kids those anymore. But these were the Israelite midwives, and while they were enslaved in Egypt, okay? So verse 5, Exodus 1. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other was named Pua. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. If it is a daughter, then she will live. Okay, so their job is to kill babies if they're boys. That's their command. That's the command from the government. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. But they let the boys live. Verse 18, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? Verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. These gals are so tough. They're popping out babies, but by the time we get, I don't even know why I am a midwife, because I never get to deliver a baby. I get no pay for that. So they lie. That's a lie. But verse 20 says, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty, because the midwives feared God. He established households for them. So they lied, and God blessed them for those lies, because in the hierarchy of values, it was way more important that they protect a life than obey the government. Okay? So there's a disagreement there. There's good. Is it good to obey the king? Of course it is. Is it good to save a life, a child? Of course it is. And that's a much greater good. That's why. So there's the hierarchy in practice right there. And God blessed them for that. And even more clear cases in Joshua chapter 2. And here's the story. It's the story of Rahab. So right at the beginning of Joshua chapter 2, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So we're in Jericho. Joshua won the battle of Jericho. Kind of goes into your head when you say that name. And they went and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight and searching out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Verse 4. But the women had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, two men did come to me, but I did not know that they were from where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where they went. That's a lie. That was a lie. She knew they didn't go out, and she knew where they were. She says, pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in the corner of the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up on the roof, verse 9, and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. So by faith, she believes what they have all heard about the God of Israel, that he's going to win, and she's choosing his side. She's putting her faith in this promise of God. And so she protects them by lying. It's a deception, right? There's no question that she lied. They were upstairs. She said they already left. So now the absolutist view we discussed earlier would have her tell the truth and trust God with the consequences. Yes, they're upstairs. You asked me, and that God obviously arranged that, so they're upstairs. Come and get them. Or she could try the white lie deception. She could be silent, or she could do something like, well, come and look around. Now, that's not a direct lie, right? So that might fit the absolutist view, but she must never lie. But what she did was choose to save lives instead of tell the truth. That was a hierarchical decision that she made. Now, in the text itself, it doesn't say whether her action was good or whether there is any criticism of her action by lying. But the New Testament has quite a bit to say about it. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, she actually shows up. That's the faith chapter and the list of the heroes of the faith, right? And in chapter 11, verse 31 of Hebrews, it says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So it mentions her of having great faith. It doesn't criticize her. Then you could go to James and listen to James 2:25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So not only was her protecting them a good thing, it was a very good thing. It was actually a work of faith. That's how the New Testament looks at it. So it was born out of her faith. So no criticism, again, is offered of her in any way. She's an example of great faith. So a deception to save a life, and you can think of real practical examples, to win a battle, to catch a criminal, is in my mind, not an evil thing, because you're making the proper use of the hierarchy there. Right? There's a higher good, weightier matters of the law. Now, that said, I have to say again that when a lie is acceptable, according to the hierarchy, like what she did, that is very rare. Unless your job is to be a spy or to be an undercover officer or something like that, when you have to lie all the time. I mean, other than that, it would be extremely rare to ever have to lie like that. But it has to be a true hierarchy. That's, telling the truth is a very high place on the list of values, what goods are. So it would have to be a very, very high thing to make you ever say a lie or need to say a lie. Otherwise, it's just sin, just so you know that. So truth and truthfulness rank really high on the hierarchy of values. So when it comes to the gospel of Christ, it's at the very top. You don't deny Christ, right? So that's the highest one. So are you a Christian? Yes. We shall kill you if you don't deny Christ. Kill me. That's the highest, right? You don't want to lie about that. So, but saving a life or winning a battle or catching a dangerous person, those are real genuine exceptions. And but not many other things are genuine exceptions like that. So the great rule is given by Jesus in Matthew 5:37 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has a way of getting right to things. And so here's his rule. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything other than that is evil. That doesn't allow for a lot of deception, right? So in normal circumstances, deception of any kind is something you put off. You don't put it on, you put it off, right? Put off manipulating people, put off half-truths, put off tricking people. You should be known as a truthful person. Speaking the truth is one of the best ways to represent Christ in your life because it stands out because so many people don't. It has to go with other Christ-like virtues too, not just telling the truth. You are one ugly soul. I mean, maybe they are, but love is also a major commandment on our part. So how do you communicate that? An obnoxious truth teller isn't representing Jesus very well. So you can be a truth teller, but be a jerk. You don't want to be one of those either, right? Speaking the truth in love. That's what the Apostle Paul, that's his exact phrase in Ephesians 4:15. So that's how we communicate truth. But we do put it on. We put off lying. We put on the truth. And then we surround that with all the other virtues that Christ taught us, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, you are truth itself, and having recreated us, renewed us in the person of Christ by the new birth and this radical transformation you've given us by your grace, we pray that you would challenge us always to put off all deception and all lying, unless some life is in jeopardy or something like that. And that you would help us to be true to the hierarchy of values. And that we would be good examples, good models, honorable people in every way, shape, and form. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.